Acts 24, standing firm on the way. Now, we've seen so far that Paul has been brought to Caesarea, where he awaits trial for the alleged accusations. And in this section, we see how Paul defends his faith in God according to the way before the governor Felix and his accusers. He focuses on the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of God upon the righteous and unrighteous. Paul also has an opportunity to share with Felix about his faith in Jesus Christ. Felix listened to Paul many times, but does not come to believe in Christ. In the end, Paul is left in prison for 2 years and remains there after Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus. So let's take a look at chapter 24. There are several things that we want to look at in this section. Number one is Paul's accusers and their charges according to verses 1 through 9. Notice here that we have the petition to the governor in verses 1 through 4. The high priest Ananias comes to Caesarea to present charges against Paul. And you will notice here that they bring with him a lawyer or a rhetor, an advocate, to argue in their favor and present the charges against Paul. And then Tertullus, this man who's a rhetor, begins his presentation by using flattery and focus on Felix's achievements. The intent, obviously, is to draw Felix's attention and get his favor by juxtaposing him with Paul. He's trying to show that Felix is a man of peace, even providentially set in a way, and that Paul is an agitator and disturbs the peace. Their accusations follow in verses 5 through 9. But again, verses 1 through 4, we find that they come before Felix, saying, "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented the case against Paul to the governor. When he was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, 'Since we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation by your foresight, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. However, so that I will not burden you any further, I beg you in your graciousness to give us a brief hearing.'" So here is the introduction to this petition to the governor. The second thing we find about the accusers and their charges is their charges against Paul, specifically here in verses 5 through 9. There are several charges that Tertullus brings against Paul. Verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man to be a plague." So the first thing they are accusing him is that it's a plague. He's a troublemaker, a pestilent. This is the social aspect of the charge. And it also says an agitator. He's an agitator of the Jews in the Roman Empire. Now, they're in essence saying this is a political charge. And they're saying that, or trying to demonstrate that Paul is a threat to Rome by causing civil disturbances, which was punishable with death according to the Roman law. But not only this, it says also that he was not only an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They also accuse him of being a ringleader of the Nazarene. Now, this is obviously a political charge. Paul is accused of being the leader of the cult or sect of the Nazarene, which follow Jesus. And Nazarenes here is used instead of anything else, referring to believers or followers of Jesus, which is very interesting. But these are causing disturbances according to this man and becoming a threat to the Jews and even to Rome. So the intent is to put Paul as a ringleader of the Nazarenes or the Christians and causing disturbances in Rome. The fourth charge is that he is a desecrator of the temple, and this is a religious charge. In verse 6, it says, "He even tried to desecrate the temple, so we apprehended him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So they're accusing, notice they're careful in accusing him that he was trying to desecrate the temple. Now, no proof is presented because they know that they cannot prove it as a fact. And according to Tertullus, Paul was about to be judged according to the Jewish law when Lysias intervened violently to prevent them from carrying out justice. It is a totally retelling of the account that happened in Acts chapter 22, verses 22, and all the way to chapter 22, all the way to chapter 23, verse 30, and actually blames Lysias for a crime. Look at verse 7. But Lysias, the commander, came and took him from our hands with great force, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern all these things we're accusing him of. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging these things were so. So again, they asked Felix to interrogate Paul himself. And the Jews that have come with the high priest and this man Tertullus join in the attacks against Paul. Now, these charges are not new in Scripture. These are the same charges that were brought against our Lord in Luke 23, verse 2. It says that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So again, they also accused Jesus of inciting the nation against, inciting the Jews against the nation, and they actually accused Jesus of the very same things that Paul is being accused here. That he's trying to desecrate the temple, that he is also leading people astray with his religious beliefs. Now, we have to understand that many times we're going to present the gospel to people, and people are going to respond, and a lot of them will respond with vain accusations against us. None of this will stop God's plan as it relates to the gospel. They can even kill our bodies, but never our spirits, nor will they succeed in stopping God's plans to be fulfilled, as we can see clearly in this text. Now, so we've looked at first the accusers and their charges against Paul, verses 1 through 9. Now let's look at the second thing, which is Paul's defense before Felix, verses 10 through 21. Paul is given permission here by Felix to speak on his behalf. And first, he's going to show them in verses 10 to 13 that there was no proof of him causing disturbance in Jerusalem. In a very polite manner, Paul begins his defense. He uses no flattery to refer to Felix. Paul is truthful, doesn't need to use any type of gimmicks. But you can see that Paul asserts that he had come to Jerusalem to worship as any faithful Jew. His time in Jerusalem has been short, he says, about 12 days, and not enough to cause disturbances they refer to, especially in relation to desecrating the temple, which is Paul's main focus and his accusers as well. This also shows that if the charges are true, they should be able to provide witnesses, but none are present. And Paul obviously does not accept any of the negative charges or the crimes, quote-unquote, against him. He will show next that he is a man who has been painted. He's not the man that he's been painted to be. Look at, and so let's read verses 10 to 13. When the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me." Again, Paul doesn't use flattery. He's very polite, but he also is very truthful. "You are able to determine that it is no more than 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem." As a political leader, he could discern or determine how many days Paul had been. And so he tells him that he can ascertain that he's only been there no more than 12 days, and it's not possible for him to have done all these things in less than that time. Some of those days have actually been spent in jail as well. Then in verse 12, "They didn't find me disputing with anyone or causing disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple complex or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they provide evidence to you of what they now bring against me." Again, Paul is clear that when he was in the temple area or in the temple, he was not causing a disturbance. There was no crowd. There was nothing going on besides Paul being purified or being pure already and offering his tokens of sacrifice. So they could not accuse him, nor could they provide any evidence that he was doing that. So Paul does not accept the charges that have been brought against him, and he points out that they have not been able to bring any proof with them. And in verses 14 through 16, he does make a confession, though, something positive. He confesses what he believes. This is something true of him. He accepts this. And here's what he says in verse 14. But I confess this to you. I worship my Father's God according to the way, which they call a sect, believing all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Paul makes a confession. He confesses that he worships the God of his fathers, which the Jews also did. But he does according to the way, the passage says. Now, this is a reference to believers, which is also found in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Acts 19, verse 9, and verse 23, and chapter 22, verse 4. Paul makes a clear distinction that he does worship God like the other Jews, but it is according to the way, according to Christ. And not only this, but he points that he has not changed anything but follow what has been written about Christ in the law and in the prophets. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, and Paul proclaims him to be to his people so they can become one people in him. Not only this, but Paul also confesses his belief in the resurrection, which many of the religious leaders believed as well, especially the Pharisees. The resurrection of the dead will bring about the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will be resurrected to eternal life, and the wicked for eternal death. And this, Jesus himself said this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You can also find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. So Paul says that he does believe several things, but he does not accept those accusations. He believes in the God of Scripture according to the way. He believes in the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous in the end time. And then Paul closes his confession by stating that he strives. He shows his effort. This word strive means that he really puts effort to live his life with a clear conscience toward God and man. He has nothing to feel guilty or ashamed because he lives before God. And as a result, he does not have anything to be ashamed before God or before men. Thus, he's addressing the charges of being an apostate of Judaism. So Paul makes that confession. The third thing we notice here that he also does is, in verse 17, he shows that he is helpful to his nation. It says, after many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offering to my nation. Paul not only addresses his personal beliefs, but also addresses his accusers' charges that he's destroying Judaism. He points out that he had come to Jerusalem with gifts for the poor. His goal was not to destroy or hurt anyone, but to help, especially those in need. And then we also find another important thing, verses 18 and 19. Paul says that he was ceremonially clean. And while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. So Paul not only says he was helpful to his nation, but he was also ceremonially clean. So again, it's showing his innocence of these accusations that they have been brought against them. He was not trying to desecrate the temple. He was pure. He was ceremonially clean. Now, the Jews in Asia had accused him of desecrating the temple, but they had no evidence, and they weren't present either. So this charge was also bogus. It was not real. It was not true. And the final thing Paul says here is, in verses 20 and 21, that he has done no wrongdoing. Verse 20 says, either let these men here state what wrongdoing they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, or about this one statement I cried out while standing among them, today I'm being judged before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Paul insists on his accusers to present the evidence against him with provable facts. In other words, have witnesses. He also asked them to refute his belief in the resurrection of the dead, which they wouldn't do because many of them believe this. which he had previously addressed to his accusers. This he admits saying, and his accusers were witnesses, but they can refute it and won't do it here either. The accusers are left with nothing to say. Paul's defense is polite, clear, logical, and truthful. He addresses the accusations with the truth and calling on his accusers to show the same. He confesses his belief in God of the way and stands firm that this is the path for all men. God will call a judgment in the resurrection of the dead. Here Paul models for us how we should live. We should stand for God's truth. We should strive to live with a clear conscience before God. And as a result of this, we're living a clear conscience before men. This is what our calling is. Now, the third part in this section is the result of the verdict, which is a verdict postponed, verses 22 to 27. We find in verses 22 and 23 that Felix postpones this verdict. It says, since Felix was accurately informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and he should not prevent any of his friends from serving him. So Felix has been informed about the way. This could be possible because his wife is Jewish and he has been informed by her. We don't know, but it states here that he has been informed. And so he decides not to decide anything about the case. Instead, he says he will wait until Lysias comes down to Caesarea. Now, there is no evidence that Lysias ever came down to give his account of the incidents. Felix also says here that keeps Paul under chains. Keeping chain, but he is treated differently. He is guarded by a centurion, which is a military leader with 100 men under his orders, and he also is given certain freedoms. Now, Felix didn't do this out of the kindness of his heart, but his intent was actually to get money, if you look at verse 26. But Paul had the freedom to be visited and served by his friends and family. For Paul, this would not be a wasted opportunity to sit and wait and moan and think, oh, I'm poor me, I'm in jail. It was an opportunity to share the gospel and instruct believers. As we will see in the end of this chapter, Paul will become Felix's instructor in the matters of faith. So Paul uses this opportunity to continually share the gospel to the people that are around him. In verses 24 to 26, we find that Felix summons Paul. Verses 24 says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, leave for now, but when I find time, I'll call for you. At the same time, he was also hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, is what I mentioned before. For this reason, he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Felix received a successor, Porcius Festus, and because he wished to do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. So we find here that Felix summons Paul, not one time, but many times. And Paul uses this opportunity to witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul likely show from Old Testament scripture that Jesus was the Messiah and that they needed to have faith in him. The topics that Paul discussed with Felix were not only appropriate for a Roman ruler, but all have connections with the gospel. It is interesting to see how Paul tailored the gospel to the people he shared it with. What are those topics? Well, here they are. Number one, righteousness. A ruler cannot be righteous without adhering to the righteous judge. And we cannot be righteous without Christ giving us or imputing that righteousness on us through faith in him. So no doubt Felix heard that in order for him to be righteous, he needed to be righteous before God. And that righteousness only comes through Christ. The second topic is self-control. You would say, well, what does this have to do with the gospel? But it has everything to do with the gospel. The life in Christ is a life of self-control. But this cannot be done without the Holy Spirit controlling us. Galatians 5:23 says that it is a fruit of the Spirit. So a person cannot have self-control unless he has the Spirit of God. And in order to have that, you need to be a believer. And as Christians, we know that we have to have self-control to live an upright and godly life in this present age, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So no doubt Felix is listening here, and he is a man who is very bad as well. And he knows that he's probably hearing from Paul that he needs self-control. And this self-control can only come by coming to Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. And the third thing, and this really scares Felix, is the judgment to come. For good reasons, Felix should be scared. Because every person will be judged by Christ on the day of judgment. Acts 17:31, Paul says that God has called people to repent. Why is God calling everyone to repent? Verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Christ will be the judge, and it is coming. It is a matter of time. And Paul probably urged Felix to repent, to believe in Christ, because he would judge him. Now, upon hearing this, but the judgment to come, Felix becomes afraid and sends Paul away. Now, just think about it. A man in power who is afraid of the judgment. It makes sense. And you would think that this man would turn to Christ. But he doesn't believe the gospel of Christ. And he does this with Paul, back and forth, listening to Paul for many more times. In fact, 2 years. We don't know exactly how much time he spent with Paul, but Paul spends 2 years there, and it is possible that those 2 years he's also sharing with Felix the gospel. But this man does not come to Christ. It's a sad thing when a person continues to hear the gospel over and over and over, and they know the truth, but they refuse. They are just continually rejecting the word of God, and the judgment time will come. They will be judged according to what they have heard and done nothing about it. In verse 27, we find that Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus. And in order for him to do something for the Jews, something as a token of good favor for them, he leaves Paul in prison. Now, all of this is part of God's plan. There's no coincidences here. Our God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in controlling everything. He has a plan for Paul, and we'll complete that plan. But humanly speaking, we see that this man, Felix, is actually acting in a treacherous way and leaves Paul in prison. So, concluding this section, standing firm on the way, we saw how Paul defended himself before religious and political leaders. He was truthful and focused in his defense. Paul wasn't interested in portraying himself as a righteous man, but on how the gospel isn't a threat to Judaism. He tries to show how the way of Christ, isn't a sect, but it was intended for everyone to follow. We also learn in this section that our focus should not be on ourselves, but on how the way gives us a new life and assures us of the resurrection unto life. We will not be condemned, but we will be resurrected unto life. Let's not forget that the judgment is coming. Everyone will be judged by Christ. Those who believe in Christ will be resurrected unto life. Those who don't believe will be raised unto eternal separation from God. And finally, let's not be afraid to speak of the truth of God's word, even if it is costly.